My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 5, and verse 17. The first epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 17. Chapter 4, and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. In this epistle of John, and in that verse, the issue is a great one, but nevertheless a very simple and a straightforward one. A day that we shall all have to face, whether we die before the second coming, or whether we are alive during the second coming, and nevertheless, it will be a day that you and I will have to face. And that is the day of judgment. I wonder if you often think about it. I think it's because we just go from day to day, and from meal to meal, and pleasure to pleasure, joy to joy, that we seldom think, perhaps, of that far ahead. We might think of our death. We might be a little bit worried of how we shall die. Will we die well? Will it be a quiet death? Will it be a hard death? I think these things come to all our minds sometime or another. Not all the time, sometime or another. There are periods in our life too, I think, when we are preoccupied with such a thing. And when we read a verse like this in Hebrews, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The first part, we realize it is true. That is, now, if the Lord tarries, it is appointed unto men once to die. And it is a very real thing that does take the mind of everybody. And you may be a little surprised when I say a thing like this. Young people are far more preoccupied with this than older people. It's a strange thing, but I have found that young people are more willing to talk about this and want to talk about it more than older people wish to. I don't know the reason for that, but nevertheless it is so. You think it wouldn't be, because it seems for them as far can be, as far as we can measure time in this life. Yet it says here, but after death, the judgment. And the judge will be God, God the Father as the figurehead, but really God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the judge will be there, and you will be there, and I will be there. And there will be just two states, as far as our emotions are concerned, that we can be in. One of boldness, and one of turmoil and fear. And the thing really that the apostle here is talking about is, well, the only one that you can really consider at all is to have one of boldness, not of presumption, but of boldness. And it doesn't really matter how clever, how able, whatever we may have been in this life. It's what we are in that day, in the final analysis, is the very important thing. And to be full of turmoils and fears at that time is a dreadful thing. Really tonight, you see, I've gone right to the very end of things rather than start gently at the beginning. You have then these two opposites, where you can have a person who stands there with a holy boldness and an assurance, and a person who is there trembling and full of turmoil and full of fear. And this Apostle John, is typical in his way of writing in the Gospel, Book of Revelation, in the Epistles. He can be identified anywhere. Not only is it the inspired Word of God, But also he has this clarity about him, that you know exactly where you stand. Some people can taper things off a little and not make it sound too bad, you know, and say, well, you know, it's not exactly like that. You can't draw such a bold line as that, and just make you feel a little bit more comfortable. That's been a subcommittee to discuss the difference between boldness and fear, and then later on you'll hear the results of it. But when it comes to John, it's not like that at all, not by any of them, but by John particularly. He said it'll be just like that. You'll be absolutely petrified, or you will have a great boldness. Which will you be? Do you think of these things? I do. Which will I be? And you can look at your life and you can say, well, I've gone to chapel, I became a member of an evangelical church, I became a preacher or a minister, as the case may be. But for all those outward things, and they are outward, aren't they, really? Outward things. God knows my heart. And God knows your heart. And it's what we really are, what we really are, that will count in that day. I can't make any of us into a Christian. I can't give any of us a holy boldness. But I can point the way, and I can tell what Scripture says, and I can trust by the grace of God that something will happen in our lives. Now, some people seem to be totally unaware of any responsibility to God at all. I can't enter into their minds. I don't know if it's true that they never think about God at all, or never think of judgment or of death. They're bound to think of something. They're bound to. Because every man thinks on some level or another. He's bound to think, well, what will be my lot if there is a God? Will I be in his favor or not in his favor? They're bound to think. And then there are those who have a knowledge of salvation. They believe they're all right, but they only have a knowledge and they hold hands of the world. But when they really are thinking, they must sometimes be concerned. Well, if it came to me, where would I really stand? Would I have this boldness that John talks about? Or would I be in a turmoil of fear? It's very important that I should know, and know it now in this life. Because once you see the things of the gospel and the thoughts about God, whether it is not in a chapel even, once you begin to think about these things, you never really have any peace until you've settled it. It's bound to be like that. Well, where would you and I be? There's one hymn we know well. I've written a verse of it out here. The ungodly filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Quite some words, aren't they? Look at them again. The ungodly is a man without Christ, the unprepared man. The ungodly filled with guilty fears. And if you and I look upon our lives, and without grace and without forgiveness, we are bound to have guilty fears. And then we see his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. No use for any tantrums and crying and yelling and screaming. It'll make no difference whatsoever at all. The day of grace is past and gone. And then you have this still scene of a great God, of a holy God, of a heaven that has stopped breathing, if heaven breathes, and a stillness there, the archangels and the angels observing, the hosts of saints, all these. And then the sinner, whose turn it is to be judged, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. That can be the terrible scene of those who are in turmoil of fear. Then which will it be? Let's take them then, and take the more cheerful of the two first of all. Can there be a place of trust? You know, a place of confidence in this life. Without being presumptuous. You know, very often when a person is able to talk to people sometimes and they ask you, have you an assurance of salvation? You say that you have. They take it to be presumption. I don't deny that there are some cases where it is presumption, but there are also very many other times when it is not presumption, but it is indeed a holy boldness given by God. Now, if this is possible to have in this world, or are we meant to live, coming to chapel, singing hymns, living as godly life as we can, doing all the things that are in Scripture, but in an agony of suspense, in as far as our death is concerned, uncertain of the hereafter, uncertain that our soul shall be accepted by God, uncertain that we shall be there. And then when the Scripture brings us these vivid pictures of standing before Him, that they bring horror to us rather than joy, and we find no happiness at all in the thought of the end of things and the day of God's vindication. And yet how wonderful it would be, how wonderful it would be that God had sent a gospel into this world that enables people like you and myself to know now that we are right both now and then. Now think of that. To know now that we are right with God both now and then. Now what has Satan done? What did he do to the early church? Before very long, he spread confusion amongst her. And for the most part, not all, she lost that lovely boldness before very long. And then she revived again. And before long, Satan came and dimmed her vision again. Then we go into the dark ages. There must have been some who believed. Of course there were. There must have been some who had assurance of salvation. There was bound to be. Then we come to the time of the Reformation and the time of utter and complete darkness. And then light begin to shine again. And then men begin to see that it is possible in this world to be out of the anguish of suspense. Will I go to hell or no? Will I go to heaven or no? What will it be like? And the church hid these things from the people. Why? Why did they do such a cruel thing? It was a ploy of Satan. And then they came, many in the Reformation, many a revival in many a country. It just set off like a series of them, repercussing one after the other through various lands and various different centuries, and to our own country here in Wales, many of them as well. And you had waves then of this enlightenment of knowing that you could have peace with God. And people could hardly believe that they could have peace in their heart now for the day of judgment. Then there comes again the ploy of Satan. And he says, no, it's not like that. And he brings a dimness over it all. And for a long time again, you get religion going on. Some kind of gospel is still preached with the various denominations, each one left from its particular sphere and time and place. They're still going on, but each one with its message of dimness and of death, and hiding, not deliberately, hiding in their ignorance and hiding in their blindness that which a man's soul wanted to know. And what a soul wants to know is, can I, Lord, know thee here? Can I have peace with God? And that is the big question, you see. We can talk about religion. We should be good and we should be nice. We should be gentle and generous and giving. Of course, we should be all those things. But the vital thing, you know, that deep, deep in my soul, this thing within me, which is a very lonely thing, the body in a way that I know they're inseparables on one way, but there comes a time when the soul and the spirit of a man leaves this little shell of a body, so there is a sense of separation between them. The body is not so lonely. You can clothe it, feed it, comfort it, befriend it, be surrounded by other people, talk, communicate. But this soul is a lonely thing. The only fellowship a soul can know, can be with its kind, it is a spirit. And it is only with the Spirit of God that it can have fellowship. And then you can be a very popular person and filling your lives with all sorts of business and activities and so on. And yet a very, very lonely and a very frightened and a very weary little soul crying out, and all the while we are busy satisfying a body that will die and perish. Is there a place of trust? Well, again, in the century, in a very confused way, there has come again a few voices that say here and there, yes, there is a place of trust. Yes, it is possible that men and women can come to this peace with God. Now, if you'd like to follow with me in this book of John, Epistle of John, in verse 18, I think, in the same chapter. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now, don't make a mistake here now, it is easily done. There is a fear of God that there must be. A fear of the awesomeness and the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of God. That must always be there. And in the true biblical faith, we can never ever say that we should be rid of that fear, that our boldness should be cheeky presumption. No, there must always be that fear of God. But this fear is the fear of turmoil, the fear of being frightened and terrified and cringing. That fear, which is a wrong fear, the kind of fear that I can remember clearly as a school teacher, something of the most terrible thing that I can remember in my own particular form. There was one little boy, and he was a nice little lad too, a bit naughty, but he was a nice little lad. But he was very badly treated at home. Terribly, must have been. He never said a word. He was too terrified of his father and mother to say a word. But you know, every time you passed that boy, his arm went up like this. It was involuntary. His arm just went up because he expected a clout every time you passed him. That kind of fear. And you tried to reassure this boy, but everything you did to try and reassure him, you couldn't do it. Now, this is the kind of fear that we must not have. You know, that fear of the day of judgment, and we go like this. And of God in that sense, there should be a better relationship than that. But the great and the dignified fear of the majesty of God, which is not a thing like I've just described now, is a thing that must always remain. But how can I be rid of this other? But let's look at the positive one. In chapter 2 of verse 15, let's look at where we are. We've looked at these verses very often, so I'm not going to stay a long time on them. Where are we? What kind of a world is it? Well, it's a fallen world, it's a dirty world, it's an unclean world, and we know that. It doesn't need much imagination today to enlarge on that. So God says, if you've got to be mine, you've got to change your loves. Chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if I describe you, despite the fact that the sentence of death is upon you, this is how you live. You live to satisfy the flesh. That is, you gratify in food, clothes, pleasures, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. You feed your eyes on the things that feed the worst in your mind. This is what you're like, and yet you're under sentence of death. Yet you know that you're under condemnation and the pride of life. And in the midst of all this, you're strut as if you were somebody and the pride of life. Now, if you are like that, and if the world has got that kind of hold upon you, well, you are not of the Father, but you belong to this world. And you are held by things. You might say, well, is that so bad? Can I not sometimes shake these things off? No, it's not like that. If you belong to the course of this world, there is a greater power that holds you. Now, this is for anyone here tonight, now then, who is enmeshed in the things of this world and who is not born again. There is a greater power than mere worldliness. Worldliness is merely the outward appearance of it, and that is the father of lies. Jesus Christ called him that. He will deceive you. He will say to you, that such a religion as I am professing here and such a brand of Christianity is narrow, is unacceptable. Well, of course it is narrow, and of course it is unacceptable, because the natural man wants the things of this world, and Satan strikes a very easy bargain with these. He says, why don't you go to chapel, and why don't you agree with everything he says, and even become a member if you like, because you agree with all he says, but you needn't live like that. That belongs to maybe the last century, in parts of Wales or Scotland or some parts of England, but you needn't live like that. But you can have the best. You needn't, of course, you mustn't be a terrible sinner. You mustn't be a gross sinner. But just dabble a little into things so that you have a happy life here and you have bliss for the life to come. The father of lies will do this. And so that we are, he says, satisfied with both, but we are not. We're satisfied not with either of them. We become uncertain of our future and unhappy about our present. What happens to make a man that he is cut away, that you're able to say that sin no longer hath dominion over him, as the epistle to the Romans says. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this epistle, he puts it like this, it's very beautifully put. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Now, this is John and his friends coming along. He said, we're not coming with some little imaginative things. This is what we're coming really as witnesses. We have heard wonderful things. We have seen wonderful things. We have looked upon Jesus Christ, wonderful things. And our hands have handled the word of life. These things are a living part of us. The word of life. So John, Peter, Paul, all these men were men, you know, that they had to go on. You might say, well, it's everyone's desire after giving a good day's working when they come to their old age that they might give their work over to their children or to their relatives and say, well, I've made my contribution in life now. I will rest now because I am weary. And I can't go on. And it is a desire, I think, at a certain age, for most people, that they might say, well, I think I'll do a little, but not very much. But these men couldn't. These men dare not. You cannot stop throwing out a lifeline. Can you? You can't. You can't retire from preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. I used to wonder why my old Uncle Huxley, who many of you met, why he, until he was 94 or 6, I forget which now, until 3 months before his death, when he was literally too weak to go about, still preached and travelled about London, something I'm quite incapable of doing. But he was able to do it at that age, and went on and on and on. And you'd ask, why? Because it was necessary. Because it was a vital thing. It was not a job. It was a commission from God, which a person is answerable to God for. Now, what is this word of life? Now, in this book, in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 10, you have a word we've looked at recently. I'll read it in chapter 2, verse 2, since I read it from chapter 4 last week. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Here we are now. The propitiation, he, Jesus Christ, satisfies God. In what way? Everything about him. His birth, a virgin birth, pure. His life, perfect. His death, for others, as a penalty for sin, and so that everything he did satisfied God. So that anything he would do for us, if anybody could appease God on our behalf, it would be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Name any of these other great religions or nominal Christianity and ask them, will they appease God for me? Will they get rid of these guilty fears from my heart? Will they give me this holy boldness now? Can I have peace with God now? And they will chatter and talk and give all sorts of theories and things that when I hear them, they always confuse me. Then I come back to the Bible and I see that God is satisfied with His Son mainly because it was His Son. And the work of His Son is supreme. It's on Calvary. Our sin is laid upon Him. The punishment of God is that He kills His Son because of the offense of sin. And this is completely satisfactory in the sight of God. And the justice of God is appeased. There is nothing I could do to satisfy God or you. However nice you may think you are, or I may think I am, there are things in my life I know I can never make appeasement for them. There are things in your life you know full well, don't you? There is nothing you can say or do or persuade God that can say, well, it was a mistake, I shouldn't have done it. It's branded you. And you just can't pick on one thing. There are a myriad things. There are thousands of things. There are things that you have forgotten. And when sometimes you're drawing nearer to death itself, they're all pointing at you. And you're aware that I am a sinful person, even though in the eyes of a God, an ordinary decent person. But in your heart, your soul knows how very far you are from God. Who can help us then? He is a propitiation for our sins. You can die on that and live. That's the wonderful thing. He is the one who paid the punishment for our sin. Well, how do I get into that? It's potentially for us all, we are told here. But how do I see that I have it myself? Now, I'm going to use 1 John 1 verse 9, a little bit out of context, but nevertheless, I think in a very helpful way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, look at that now. Here I am, and I'm feeling guilty, and I've got fears, things that I'm remembering, and God is reminding me of things I've forgotten and things that I could never forget. And then I have a friend, and I feel I can trust this friend, and I go to him, I say, do you know, I've got an awful lot on my mind, and I just want to be right, and you just unburden your heart and your friend. You say, I feel better now, I feel great now, but your friend, if he's an honest man, will have to say, but you know, I haven't got the authority to forgive you. I can listen to you, I can share with you, I can sympathize with you, and if you share everything with him, he'll despise you, even though his sin may be worse. Because we never see our own as bad as somebody else's. You share everything. If you're as foolish as that, if you share everything with another person, that person in his heart despises you. There is only one person that doesn't do that. Yet, you see, it's a strange thing to me that another sinner, when we confess our sins to him, will despise us. But when we come to the one who is without sin, he doesn't despise us. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. A very wonderful thing. So we come to Him and we confess our sins. And what happens? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We repent and we believe. Then in chapter 4, verse 16, when that experience of grace, in one form or another, there are different ways of describing it, but coming to that vital part, there must be forgiveness. We have this applicable to our souls. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And when that has happened to you, your love is made perfect. Because you have faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. What happened? We have believed. Believed what? He is our propitiation. We have believed. What happened to us then? We have been made perfect in love. If we have been made perfect in love, what then? We have no fear, we are not in turmoil, and we have boldness in the day of judgment. That's the positive. Now this, a place of turmoil. There is no fear in love, says verse 18. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Do you belong there? Be honest with your soul. Do you belong there? The position of a person who is apprehensive, not so much of death, although that brings some anxiety, but of judgment and of God. Then your love in God is not perfect, and your faith is deficient as well. Then you are in a turmoil. Because this is what it means, really, you see. There are thousands of chapels and churches throughout Wales today, whether they be Roman Catholic or Protestant, that they have this kind of faith. A little bit of faith, a little bit of do your best, and a little bit of enjoying the world. They're in turmoil. In absolute turmoil. And why are they in turmoil? Because they're sure of nothing. The world cannot give them assurance. A little bit of faith is not enough. It is not the real thing. It is a deficient faith. And they are in great fear and in great sorrow. So when a time of great anxiety comes upon them, fear begins to grip their lives. And then when it relaxes a little, then off they go on there again with their pride of life, lusting in the eyes and lusting in the flesh, and just going from one thing to another until another little crisis appears. And there again, fear grips them again, because they're in turmoil. Maybe we're meeting God this time. Maybe I shall have to go to judgment this time. And then they get better again. And off they are again on the pride of life and on the various lusts of the eyes and the gratification of the body until a day comes and death whispers in their ear the terrible doubts that belong to them. And they're terrified of the corridors of death, the valley of the shadow of death. And for them it is not a place where they fear no evil, but where they fear every evil, where they fear every dread, and they have every reason to fear. Because the valley of the shadow of death is pleasant compared to where they are going. That's why they fear. And they are in turmoil. Now, if you are in turmoil or in torment here tonight, then stop this torment now, because hell is everlasting torment. Torment without end. I cannot describe it. I don't know it. I only know in the Bible. It is very frightening to read about it. It is there in abundance for us to read. So if I am in turmoil or torment now, I must see, why am I like that? Why do I fear God in this way, not in the right way? Why do I have not the love for God that I ought to have? Why do I not feel that in that day of judgment that I will have any kind of boldness? It's because I have no relationship with God. You have many other relationships. Husband, wife, brother, sister, friends, workmates, casual friends, plenty of relationships. But this one relationship, unless you have this, you die in torment of fear. And not only do you die in torment of fear, but both sides of it, when you think at all, your mind is in a turmoil of fear. And when you are no longer able to think or think, and the day of grace is past and gone, and you are in hell, you have plenty of time to dwell and meditate upon the torment and the turmoil that is there for eternity. Is that your place? Surely, the task of true religion is to bring men from that torment to boldness, from that fear to faith. And any church of any denomination that veils this truth with just a little few rags of good works that are like filthy rags according to scripture. And it only presents them with being nice and being sweet and being lovely and singing this, that and the other and what have we and preaching nice little sermonette and only that, if that's all that they offer, they have no right to exist. Not really, have they? They have no right because they deceive the people. And that to me is the most terrible thing. You can deceive people on many things and it's wrong. Any level of deceit is wrong. But to deceive a soul is a very worst thing that can be. Let me put it like this to you now. Let us suppose it was this chapel now. Make it 20 times the size and it's packed out. And have here a minister who has 5 doctorates, 20 doctorates, I don't care. Another 30 honoraries, traveled the world, preached in all the important places. Everybody wants him on the radio and television. Everybody's hanging on his latest word. But he doesn't know the way of salvation. And he doesn't know about the forgiveness of sins. But he's eloquent and he's able. And he's very nice to look at. And he's got everything. And everybody adores his chap. And so they crowd and so on. But the man is a wicked man. Because if he is deceiving them on that very issue of the eternal issue of their soul, then his responsibility is great, even though he's blind. He's not that blind. He knows somewhere, that he is wrong. Now then, the place of triumph. The day of judgment when God will vindicate Jesus Christ. The name of Christ will be honored. As far as the world is concerned and the church, it will be a day for some of utmost misery. It will be a day of greatest triumph for others. For some, it will be a day where turmoil and torment and fear will be such that we'll say, see that mountain over there? Throw it at me, Lord. See that range of mountains over there? Cover me with it, Lord, to hide my guilt, to hide my shame, so that the wrath of the Lamb may not be upon me. But you see, this is the problem. It's like an illness which is so terrible that has no relief. It's like an agony of the soul and the mind that can have no reprieve. That's the dreadful thing about this. Our souls are immortal. Our souls cannot die. And so it's not a matter, Christians go to heaven, and I just fade out, and that's all there is to it, and I wasn't very keen on going to heaven anyway. It's not like that. Our souls are immortal. It's a convenient thing of modern, superficial evangelicalism to say of the annihilation of a soul. Our souls are immortal. Immortal, immortal. And you and I have to face that great fact. Will you be crying for mountains? You'll be crying for galaxies to fall on you, won't we? But they won't hide us from the Lamb, or the wrath of God, or the one who searches the intents of the hearts. But let's look at those who stand. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Picture the great day. You're there. Let me believe that you have believed now. Faith is born in your heart. Repentance has made its meat work in your heart. You have embraced the Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. Love is made perfect. The love of God on Calvary is made perfect in your life. And it has reached you. And you are drenched and you are washed in the blood of Christ and your sins are forgiven. Mercy and forgiveness, they belong to you. This love and this faith enfolds you in a glorious security and you have this perfect love and faith. It makes you bold. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Let us imagine there is a waiting room or a queue. I don't know how it will be. And you're there with some people and some of them are looking terrible. The day of grace is past and gone. And you say, well, how do you feel about the day of judgment? Don't talk to me about the day of judgment. I don't believe in it. But it's there. I don't want to believe in it. What about hell? But it's there. I don't want to believe in it. Tell me, how do you believe? The terrors of law. Whatever the law may point out at me is met in Christ on Calvary. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And I stand in Christ. And there's a little phrase there, and I didn't know what it meant. And I searched, and every commentary I went to just skipped it. And at last I found a godly source. And listen to the text again. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We're not afraid of standing before God, because we are forgiven and we have peace with God. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Have you any idea what it means? Let me tell you. What kind of boldness is this? It's a question being asked, if you like. So we look at Christ. Where is He? There He is on glory, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Where's He been? He's been on earth. He lived a perfect life. Where did He end His life? On Calvary. And there He paid the penalty for my sin. And then He rose for my justification. Then He ascended to heaven. So those who believe in Him and trust Him, their sins are forgiven and they have peace with God and everlasting life. Where is He now? On the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is able to say He has completed all He had to do. It is finished, Jesus said, as He bowed His mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And there He is, triumphant over hell, over Satan, over the grave, over sin, triumphant and ready with a myriad saints to bring to glory. Some there already, many more to come. There He is, as He is, happy, triumphant, victorious and joyous, as He is there in heaven. So are we in this world. Why? Because our love hath been made perfect. Because our faith embraced Christ. Because by repentance we turned away from our sin. And we were made perfect in love. We were perfectly forgiven. We were perfectly restored. We were perfectly the Lord's. And the place in heaven is perfectly safe. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. All is perfectly there in the perfect love of God. And that perfect love dwells in you. Now then, as He is triumphant, victorious, happy and joyous, so are we in this world. A boldness that has joy and triumph and victory, because we lean upon that which Jesus Christ has done for us. Listen to hymns that have this boldness. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. And the same thought here, except it's with angels, not Christ. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. The verse goes further. He says, we are as happy and as victorious and as joyous as He is. As He is, so are we in this world. Or listen to this hymn. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the Judge of mankind doth appear, on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead with their which they contained before prepare my soul to meet Him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet Him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay, His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help those who are on the brink, that Satan might not hinder them, those who have played a long time, that they might be released from the playground of Satan, and grant, O Lord, that they might come with all seriousness, without shame, but with gladness, knowing this is the right thing to do, and that nothing and no one shall hinder them anymore, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.